We want to resume now with our study of the authority of God's Word, or God's authority as He expresses it in His Word. This is the third and final installment of a three-part series on this subject. We began this subject by looking primarily at two passages. As we observe that it's vital to recognizing Jesus as Lord, to recognize and respect His authority as it is expressed in His Word. The first of those two passages to which I referred is Colossians 3, verse 17, which tells us that whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And we ask the question, what does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord? And we saw from looking at Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and really 21 through 27, Matthew 7, 21 through 27, that doing something in the name of the Lord involves more than simply saying or claiming verbally that you're doing it in the name of the Lord. We know that because in the judgment scene as described by the Lord in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, there were those who came to Jesus or who would come to Jesus, as He says, on that day, the day of judgment, saying, well, we've done a lot of good things in Your name. Specifically, they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? That's good, isn't it? And in Your name cast out demons? That would be good, wouldn't it? And in Your name perform many miracles? Who could deny that that's good? But how does Jesus respond to them? In verse 23, He tells them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we can only conclude from that even though they claim to be doing these good, even great things in the name of the Lord, they really weren't in the name of the Lord. They just made that claim. They might have been great and good in the eyes of people, but they were false miracles. It was all fakery, and it was not done in His name or by His authority. And I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself to say by His authority, because that's what it means to do something in the name of the Lord. To do it because He says to do that, to do it under His authority. And I appreciate Jerry reading from 1 Chronicles 17, 1 through 6, because eventually we'll get to that and we'll see that that is the case, that we need to do something because God has authorized us to do it, not simply because, like these people described in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, they think they should be doing it, or they claim to be doing it in His name, but have not really done so. Actually, while we're here, Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, let me remind you that in those verses, we do get a clearer idea of what it means to do something in the name of the Lord. I don't want to re-preach this whole subject, but by way of a brief review, let me remind you of what Jesus says right after that description of the judgment scene in verses 21 through 23. So that in verse 24, when He gives the parable of the wise and foolish builders, He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. So that's what it means to do something in the name of the Lord, to act or build upon Jesus' words, or act by His authority, the authority of His Word. Typically, when we address this subject, that is, when I say we, I mean preachers such as myself, we do so by talking about the need for biblical authority. That is, the need to go by what God says, not by what He doesn't say. And we talk about establishing biblical authority. All that means is that we demonstrate or show from the scriptures that God has authorized us to do something or has given us thereby the right or permission to do what we propose to do. That is a legitimate question. The question, do you have authority for what you propose to do? Because Jesus was challenged with that very question after he cleansed the temple. The day after he cleansed the temple, the Jewish leaders came to him and asked him, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? We can understand their question, because to them it was an outrageous act for him to come in and cleanse the temple by turning over the tables of the money changers and so forth. So they challenged him. By what authority do you do this? Now, Jesus did not say, you don't have the right to ask me that question, or what do you mean by that question, or it's a stupid question, or anything like that. Indeed, he accepted the legitimacy of their question, because he said, if you answer my question, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. That's important to note. Again, this is in Matthew 21, and in verse 24, they put that question, or rather, he says that, I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, when he says, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things, that at least shows that he has authority for what he did. Okay? So it's a legitimate question that they posed. There was no problem with the question. So we need to be prepared to ask ourselves by what authority we do things, to make sure that we have God's authority for what we do in His Word. Now, as we proceeded, we saw that there are two kinds of biblical authority. And I want to emphasize again that I'm not making all of this up. Now, this terminology might not be found as such in the scriptures, but the concepts behind this terminology are very much there, which I propose to show you. Now, there are two kinds of biblical authority. The first of these has been called generic. If you were here last week, you might remember that. You can use the word general if you wish to. But generic authority, in its nature, is, well, general. It is broad. It is wide. It is encompassing. And it is implicit in nature and inclusive. Now, the last two words warrant some more discussion. The word implicit doesn't mean it is said directly, but that in what is said, it is implied. Okay. For instance, the very command for the members of the church to assemble, Hebrews 10 verse 25, requires a place of assembly. So this is a place. It's not what we think of as a church building or meeting house owned by the church, built and owned by the church. It is not explicitly mentioned in the scriptures, but it is implied by the fact that we have to have a place to meet. And then the two kinds of biblical authority, and that is specific. Now, specific is the opposite of general. It's more detailed. It's particular. It is narrow. Remember, generic authority is general, broad, wide, encompassing. It implies things, doesn't explicitly say them, but implies things. And it is inclusive because under it is the reference to the class or is implied particular members of that class, such as meeting places. We could rent a place, we could We could build a place, own a place, okay? If weather permitting, perhaps, and we've done this recently during the pandemic, we could meet outdoors. So, but on the other hand, authority can become specific, particular, detailed. God can say something directly in so many words. And that's what brings up the word explicit. Okay? Do we have authority to partake of the Lord's Supper? Not only do we have authority, but we have to do it. God's been very explicit about this. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So there, it's stated in so many words. And specific authority tends to be exclusive, as opposed to generic authority, which is inclusive. Specific authority is exclusive. What do I mean by that? Well, it simply means it's a way of saying we've got to do what God says, to put it plainly. God says do this, we have to do it. And it's specific about it, we have to do it. Again, do we have authority to partake of the Lord's Supper? We certainly do, and it comes in the form of specific authority. Jesus said, do this, referring to the Lord's Supper, in remembrance of me. And it excludes other things. We don't have authority as a church, as a collective body, functioning as a church, to get together and have some other type of meal other than the Lord's Supper. That's why I say the Lord's Supper, it is specific authority. It excludes getting together as a church for other types of meals. Okay? So, there are these two types of authority that in which the Scriptures express themselves. Now, again, all I'm doing, and I used some examples from secular or daily life before, last week, all I'm doing is not making up some new rules, some new language, but simply describing how people communicate with one another, and God communicates with us in His Word the way we communicate with one another. God reasons and communicates with us in His Word in the same way that we reason and communicate with one another. Let me proceed, and I would hope make this a bit clearer, by making a couple of general observations about generic and specific authority. And this might sound a little bit strange to you, but something can be generic and specific at the same time. As a matter of fact, perhaps most things can be. It depends on what you compare them to. Okay? Let me use... Let me use, again, an example from secular life. If my son were still at home and under my authority, I might tell him, give him some money and tell him to go to the grocery store and get a couple of pounds of fruit. We might think of fruit as generic, right? Okay, yeah, because there are lots of different kinds of fruit. Might be pears, apples, grapes, bananas, and on, oranges, we could name them. He can take his choice. Okay? But fruit could also be specific. It would exclude meat, canned goods. Unless maybe the canned goods had fruit in them. But it would exclude vegetables at least. Okay? So something can be both generic and specific at the same time. I use this comparison also. It's like asking a person if he is old. Well, okay, my son, to use him again as an example, is he old? Well, maybe to my granddaughter, his child, he would be old. But then compared to me, he's young. So, a person could be old or young, depending upon the person to whom you compare him. So it is with anything else when we're discussing biblical subjects. When we speak of authority, authority can be generic or specific depending upon what you compare it to. Okay. Let's use a biblical example here. Acts 20 verse 7 speaks of the disciples in Troas gathering on the first day of the week, which we call Sunday today, to break bread, that is, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, Sunday is specific with reference to the other days of the week. In other words, it is not the days Monday through Saturday. So, with reference to other days of the week, it is specific. It's one of those days that we're talking about. The first day of the week, or Sunday. But looked at from another angle or perspective, Sunday could be viewed as generic. Where in the scriptures do we read that on Sunday during the 11 o'clock hour of the morning we are to partake of the Lord's Supper? We generally do that. That's my sermon goes a little bit long perhaps. But where do the scriptures say that? There are actually 24 hours in a day that we could select from. Right? So, generic authority with respect to those 24 hours in Sunday allow us to choose the specific time or hour on Sunday when we will partake of the Lord's Supper, which brings up the idea of expediency. Sometimes when we're studying biblical authority, the word expedient or expediency will come up. An expedient is simply something that expedites or facilitates something or makes it easier or more convenient to do. So, an expedient is simply a choice that we make that God has given us under generic authority. In this case, Sunday, the whole day, is generic to any of the 24 specific hours of that day. And we can choose from those. Now, which one would be the most expedient? In other words, which would be the best or most convenient for us? Which would make it easiest for us to give our attention to things of a spiritual nature while we're partaking of the Lord's Supper? Well, maybe several hours in that day. But I don't think we would agree that it wouldn't be expedient to get together at 11 p.m. to partake of the Lord's Supper. Most of us perhaps would want to be in bed asleep by that time. And so that we would say that's not an expedient. That's a choice that is available to us. Who knows, we might have to resort to it sometime. And that would be authorized under generic authority. But 11 p.m., not expedient. So an expedient is simply the best, most convenient, facilitating choice that we make out of the choices that God has given to us. And God does give us choices when He expresses Himself in general or those broad terms. It's when He gets specific that those choices are narrowed down, which is actually the next of the two general observations I want to make about generic and specific authority. And that is, as I've really just said, the more specific the authority becomes, leaving generic authority and getting increasingly specific, the more the choices that God has given us are closed or shut off, and vice versa. When God broadens the way He expresses Himself, He opens up more choices to our discretion or judgment. So, when God expresses Himself broadly, generally, or generically, He allows humans to make choices among various options available to them. But when He expresses Himself narrowly or specifically, then He starts to restrict the range of options. Now, this is, again, really no different from the way we human beings speak. Again, going back to my son, going to the grocery store, when I can speak very generally. Get us some food to eat. Okay, well, that's pretty broad, isn't it? A lot of different kinds of food in grocery stores. So he's got a lot of choices. If I just say, get us some food to eat at the grocery store. Of course, that would cut out things like paper towels and bathroom tissue and so forth. But I can decide, okay, I want to narrow down his choices. I'm afraid of some of the choices he might make. So what do I do? Okay, I might say, son, go get us some meat. Or son, go get us some fruit or vegetables. And I could go on and on. But even if I were to say fruit, might be some fruits I don't want him to get. So I might say, I'm going to narrow this down somewhat. I might say, get us some bananas. Or if I say, get us some apples. Well, if you've ever been to the grocery store, and I'm sure you have been, you know that typically there are lots of, maybe at least a dozen different kinds of apples that you could choose from. But if I say apples, he's still got choices to make. The point is, as I get increasingly specific in my instructions to my son, his range of options or choices is narrowed down also. So what I've just told you about God's Word is simply a reflection of the way human beings communicate and reason with one another. This is not something really that's new. We're not making up special rules for Bible interpretation. We're just describing, really, in these rules, we're just describing and explaining the way human beings communicate with one another and reason with one another. And God, in order to have us understood by Him, adopts the way that we communicate and reason with one another. So, as we move on toward the end of this lesson, we know now that all of this is how God and Bible characters reasoned. I mentioned earlier that we would eventually come, I believe I said, that we would eventually come to 1 Chronicles 17, 1 through 6. We have that occasion now. David had it in his mind to build a temple, a solid structure in which to worship God. He said, when he called Nathan the prophet in and told him what he wanted him to do, that here I am, I'm living in a solid structure, a nice house of cedar wood. Cedar was an expensive wood at that time, and it was a luxury item. And he, as a king, was living in a house of cedar, but he said, God is dwelling in curtains. What does that mean? Well, in tent. The tabernacle, which had theretofore been used in which to worship God, was a tent. So that's why he says, you know, God doesn't have much of anything. I'm dwelling in a house of cedar. He's dwelling in curtains, a tent, fabric. I want to build him something more glorious, more magnificent, more substantial. Of course, I'm paraphrasing what he's saying. Now, I don't really understand Nathan here. Because the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us why Nathan the prophet responds to David the way he does. But Nathan says to him, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. And then God sends him right back and countermands what Nathan had just told David. Do all that is in your heart, God is with you. I suppose that Nathan here is thinking like the typical religious person today thinks. And that is, oh, that strikes me as a wonderful, good idea. Go right ahead. That's the way people think today. As I said last week, people tend to think intuitively. That is, they think, oh, that strikes me as a good thing to do. And if I think it's good, then God surely must think it's good too. Therefore, it's all right to do. No. It doesn't work that way. Because God, according to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, doesn't think the way human beings think. And therefore, we cannot think that because we think something is good, that therefore God must also think it is good. It just doesn't work that way. Perhaps Nathan represents that kind of character. In any event, God says, no, to David, sends Nathan back, says, no, you're not going to do that. In verse 4, it says, God speaking to Nathan here, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. You won't do it. We know now, with our familiarity of the rest of the scriptures, that Solomon, David's son, would do that, would build a temple. But he told David, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. And notice when he elaborates on that in verse 6, with a rhetorical question, that he basically says, I didn't speak a word to tell you to do that. You were just going, you and Nathan were going to take this upon yourself, on your own initiative to do this. So, in verse 6, God says, in all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now, notice the expression. This is key. Have I spoken a word? Have I spoken a word? What's the answer to that question? No. What is that saying? In the context of the lesson this morning, what God is saying, I never authorized you to build a temple. You might think it's a good thing. Nathan might think it's a good thing, and therefore you might want to do it. But no, David, you shall not build a house for me. I haven't spoken a word to you about that. So, we really need to combine verses 4 and 6 to see that when God doesn't speak the word, we can't act. God had not spoken the word or authorized David to build a temple before him. And what did that mean for David? Verse 4, you shall not build a house for me. It's really as simple as that. 1 Chronicles 17, 1 through 6 then stands out in this study as a very clear, plain statement of what this study is about. And that is that we can't act in the name of the Lord if we don't have authority from God to do something, either generic authority or specific authority. Now, Bible figures knew that specific authority excluded anyone or anything not specified. Let's look at some examples of this just quickly. In Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says to his opponents, the Pharisees, in giving an Old Testament example to them to make his point, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? Now, the background for that is 1 Samuel 21. But an additional background passage is the original legislation on who would eat. Well, what the old King James Version says or calls showbread, the consecrated bread there. And that information is given to us in Leviticus 24, verse 9, which I'll turn over now and read. Leviticus 24, simply verse 9. There we find that it says, and it, now it is the showbread, the consecrated bread, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons. Now Aaron and his sons or descendants were the priests. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. So here's the point. And you'll notice there that it doesn't say, use the word only or alone. It shall be for Aaron and his sons alone or only. It doesn't use that word anywhere. But Jesus does in Matthew 12, verse 4. But for the priest alone. Is he adding to the word of God? No, because that's the fact of the matter. No one else is mentioned as being able to eat the showbread in Leviticus 24, verse 9. So when God specifies someone to be the eater, in this case, the priest, that was pretty specific. And it excluded other eaters. God doesn't have to say, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so shall not eat it. David shall not eat it. He simply specified who was to eat it, and that excluded everyone else. And so Jesus was able to say justifiably and legitimately, it was for the priest alone. Jesus was simply citing the specific authority of Leviticus 24, verse 9, in his conclusion in Matthew 12, verse 4. But we go on. Another example. This is interesting. While we're in Matthew, let's notice that Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 10, in responding to Satan's temptation, says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, note again that Jesus inserts the word only. You shall serve him only. That is a quotation of Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Interesting thing is that Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, from which Jesus quotes, does not use the word only. I'll now read Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Doesn't use the word only there. But Jesus, in quoting this passage, in paraphrase, gives the meaning of it. Because when Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, said you shall worship and serve and fear God, and doesn't mention any other one to worship, that's specific. You're authorized only to worship God. You see? Jesus used specification in an exclusive way there, and he showed that by inserting the word only, and justifiably and legitimately so. All right, let's go to another example. We just have a couple of other examples, and I'll refer to them, I think, relatively briefly. In Hebrews 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is given the name the Son of God, and he is thereby exalted. Can others then wear the name the Son of God? Well, let's read and see what the writer says and how he reasons. Hebrews 1, verse 4, beginning, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, notice the first clause here in verse 5. This is important. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Well, what's the answer to that question? For to which of the angels did he ever give the name son? Well, none. None were called the Son of God. By the way, that proves Jesus was not an angel, contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. But also, it shows that if none of the angels was called the Son of God. They didn't have a right to that name. Jesus did because he was called the Son of God, but the angels were not called the Son of God. And because they were not authorized to wear that name, because they were not given that title, only Jesus could be called the Son of God. Last example. But again, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verses 12 through 14. You'll notice in verse 11 of Hebrews 7, though, that reference is made to the Levitical priesthood. Or more specifically, they were to be the descendants of Aaron, who himself was a descendant of Levi. But taking up the reading in verse 12, we read, "But when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar." Let me pause there for just a moment. The one concerning whom these things are spoken refers to Jesus. And the author goes on to say that he belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Jesus was a member of the tribe of, not Levi, but Judah. And no one from the tribe of Judah officiated at the altar. But notice verse 14 then, especially. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." Now, it is possible to go to the Old Testament and show that those who appointed priests outside the descendants of Aaron were condemned for that. So you could show from that that that's wrong. The point here, though, is that's not the argument of the writer here. His argument is simply, Moses spoke nothing concerning priest from the tribe of Judah. He's pointing out, and this is his argument, that God saying nothing about priests from other tribes, that in itself and that alone was enough to prohibit members of other tribes from officiating at the altar or serving as priest. Again, what's the point? Point is, when God is specific and names the descendants of Aaron as priests, that excludes all non-descendants of Aaron. Specific authority is exclusive. Like that. In conclusion, some might see the kind of reasoning that and study that we've been going through here for the past few weeks as something that is too technical to be worthy of Bible interpretation or Bible study. They might think this is not what you should be doing when you study the Bible. To the contrary, it's exactly what we need to be doing. I will certainly grant that there are other subjects that we need to study. And not all subjects are and they may be important subjects, are not this technical or maybe this difficult in some ways to grasp. But nevertheless, this needs to be part of the whole counsel of God or a balanced approach to studying the Bible. Because the Bible sometimes, not always, but sometimes can be what would be considered technical. Peter says some of Paul's writings, not all of them, but some of them in 2 Peter 3:16 are hard to understand. In Matthew 22 verses 31 and 32, we see that Jesus based an argument on the resurrection there on the tense of a verb. Let me say that again. On the tense of a verb. And beyond that, in Galatians 3 verse 16, Paul makes a point on the basis of the number of a noun. That he makes the point that it's intended to be singular rather than plural. Actually, it's a collective noun, seed, which could be taken as a singular or a plural. But Paul's point there is that it should be taken as a singular and refer to one individual, namely Christ. But wouldn't people who are inclined to complain about technicalities have to observe that, oh, that's a technical point there? I'm just making the point that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the Bible can be technical in its writers making these arguments. And we need to be prepared when they do to go with them. We must study the scriptures with diligence. We cannot be lazy, intellectually lazy, when we study the scriptures. We must try to be alert and insightful to what God is saying. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. Search the scriptures daily. They searched diligently the scriptures to make sure that what Paul was preaching or teaching was the truth. Because, yes, the Bible has milk in it, things that are relatively to understand and that are important, by the way, and that we do need to study. But the Bible also has meat in it, meat and milk. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. And we need to give our attention to both the milk and the meat and move from the milk as we acquire increasing expertise in our study of the scriptures. We need to move from the milk gradually more and more to the meat of God's word. I'd like to leave you with this thought today. And it's simply this. I try to put it in a nutshell here. We must be as specific in obeying God as He is in issuing His commands. God has specified in His Word what we need to do to be saved. We must, having heard His Word, believe its propositions, specifically, for instance, that Jesus is the Son of God. Having come to the point of belief, we must repent of our sins and turn our back upon them. We must then be prepared to confess our faith in Christ to others. And finally, be baptized or immersed in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse us of our sins. Perhaps there's someone here today who, having done those things, nevertheless has fallen backward and wishes to come before us and make confession of sins, and in doing so, ask for our encouragement and help and prayers. We'd happily receive you also. Won't you come, if you're subject, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.